out our hands. We stretch out our hands unto you, Lord. We lift up our voice. We lift up our voice, inviting you into this place.
Hear us, O God.
Hear us, O God, as one we bring our praise, a pleasing sacrifice to you, O Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days.
Hallelujah.
Alleluia. We sing to the Lord's songs of praise. We bless you, O Lord. We give to you glory, to your holy name.
We stretch out our hands.
We stretch out our hands. Stretch out our hands unto you, Lord. We lift up our voice. We lift up our voice, inviting you into this place. Hear us, O God, as one we bring our praise. A pleasing sacrifice to you, O Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days.
Hear us, O God.
Hear us, O God, as one we bring our praise. A pleasing sacrifice to you, O Ancient of Days, Ancient of Days.
Can all be seated. Father, I love to pray.
Father, I love to praise your name. Father, your holiness proclaims. God, my provider, merciful defender, I love you.
The first, the last, the same.
loving Creator, gentle and Savior, I love you. Feel your hand, I love to praise your name. Feel your hand, eternal holy flame, living within me, comforting the weary. I love you.
I love you.
I love you.
Good morning. If I could ask you all to please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. And this morning we'll be reading from verses 1 through 16. Again, I think you'll find that this is an appropriate passage considering where we are going this morning in our final study in the book of Jonah. So if I could ask you all to please stand. And I also ask you to give attention to the reading of God's word. This is God's holy word. It is not the word of man, but it is the word of the living God. Let us hear it as such. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my mercy? So the last will be first, and the first last. You all may be seated. And if we could have Booth and just one quick word. We are starting a every other week prayer meeting. That's going to be starting next week, I believe, this week actually. And that's going to be at Ed and Lisa Pellicer's home. So we hope you guys would kind of chalk that on your calendar and make it a point to meet for prayer. It's something that we know is very valuable to our own spiritual lives. It is a means of grace by which we grow. And I think all of us, if we're honest with ourselves in our pilgrimage, we would confess that there are times when maybe we're a little hotter and a little colder in the area of prayer. And becoming part of a prayer group is something that really provides some stability in our own prayer lives as you're gathering together and praying with others. So if you could, that would be great if you could make it to these prayer meetings. They will be on Monday evenings. And so we hope to see some of you, if not many of you, there. Okay, well, with that, parents, you're welcome to dismiss your beloved children. You are equally welcome to keep them here for the rest of us to enjoy. For the rest of you, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. Actually, chapter 3, verse 10. The sermon this morning is on chapter 4, but chapter 4, verse 1 is really a continuation that plays off of verse 10 of chapter 3. So for context sake, I'd like to begin our reading with verse 10 of chapter 3. This is our final study in the book of Jonah. It's been an interesting trek to kind of walk alongside of this wayward and obstinate prophet as he has rebelled and repented, and as we'll see again this morning, kind of fallen back into a rather dismal spiritual place. So let us pray and ask for God's blessing upon his word. Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning in the fullness that we have all received in Jesus Christ. Lord, it is he that we boast in and glory in. It is he that we rejoice in. Father, how readily and freely we confess that there is no area of our lives where we are independent from you and from your grace. There is no area in our lives where we can stand on our own and say we're sufficient in and of ourselves in this particular area. But God, in everything, we cling to you. We depend upon you. We depend upon our Savior to sustain us, to uphold us, to strengthen us, to keep us, to build us up and to glorify you, God, through us. Oh, Lord, we bless you this morning as we come to your word. And as we come, we again pray that Christ would be revealed to us on the pages of this your word. And we pray, Father, that as we study your word, that we would receive grace and we would grow in faith, Father. Oh, Lord, let us leave this place with a greater sense of confidence in the God whom we serve. Lord, it is for Jesus' sake that we pray these things. Amen. Okay, Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Let us hear God's word. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Of course, this is speaking of the relenting of the disaster of Nineveh, as Nineveh had repented and turned to the Lord. Verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? May God give us faith in the hearing of his word. Those of you who are old enough to remember probably can recall the name Ted Bundy. He is one of the most infamous serial killers that has ever lived in the United States. Over the course of his melee, he killed at least 28 young women. Now, prior to his execution on January 24th, 1989, many reporters and many psychologists, sociologists, and others wanted to have an interview with him. They wanted an opportunity to peer into the mind of this hideous individual. But he refused all of them except for one, Dr. James Dobson. And actually, he requested that Dr. James Dobson would come and visit with him for an interview on the evening prior to his execution. And it was there in the course of that interview that he declared a couple of things. First of all, he declared that ultimately it was pornography and the blend of pornography with violence that fed his insatiable desire for evil. It's a fascinating interview. You can still find it on the internet. But he also declared in the course of that interview that he had received Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior and had received the forgiveness that is found only in him. Now, when word got out about this, not so surprisingly, one of the typical and common responses of society at large was, well, if God would forgive a person like that, then I want nothing to do with God. If God would allow a person like that into heaven, then I don't want to be there. As a matter of fact, a very good surfing buddy of mine responded that way. He said, if God would let someone like that into heaven simply because he trusts in Jesus and then close off heaven to good people like my parents simply because they fail to trust in Jesus, then I don't want anything to do with a God like that, and I don't want to even be in heaven with a God like that. That was his response. And that was typical. Even in the church, people were appalled by this. To think they would be sharing the eternal glory of heaven with a beast, a monster like this. Because after all, a person like this doesn't deserve mercy. A person like this doesn't deserve to be there. And sometimes it just flat out eats us up inside when we see people like this have the mercy of God extended to them. It just doesn't sit right with us at times, does it? At times, if we're honest with ourselves, we wish that the real dregs would simply perish, that they would be a forgotten memory and they would suffer forever. If we're honest, we'd admit that. Now, is that right? Is that okay? Of course not. But it shows us something about ourselves, doesn't it? Shows us just how far off our view of mercy is from God's view of mercy. And that's the very thing that we find here in this wayward prophet Jonah as we come to the conclusion of his saga. Nineveh has been spared. Great news, right? Not for Jonah. God has shown mercy to them. And as we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 4, we can see that it's not sitting right with Jonah. In verse 1, we're told that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. It displeased him and made him angry that God had mercy on a city of hundreds of thousands of people. Now, while that is a smooth translation, a smooth rendering of what's going on in verse 1, it's not capturing the full force of the emotion that Jonah felt here. What we're literally being told is that this was evil to Jonah. Exceedingly evil. And he was enraged. We find that word for evil used twice. First, and then again with an emphatic later on in that verse to tell us, in Jonah's eyes, it wasn't just that he was angry. It wasn't just that he was displeased. It wasn't just that he was upset. Jonah considered the fact that God showed mercy to these people to be evil. And he believed it to be exceedingly evil. Exceedingly evil that God would show mercy to a city of hundreds of thousands. Now, we understand a bit of the background to Nineveh from our previous studies. But nonetheless, that's a shocking thing to hear, isn't it? That's shocking. But that's the way he felt. He felt it was evil for God to show mercy to people that, in his opinion, clearly didn't deserve it. And this is echoed in his prayer in verses 2 and 3. He was so upset that as he prays to God, he actually prays for himself to die. I mean, for Jonah, it was like, I can't go on living before you, God, knowing that you are this kind of God, that you show mercy to people like the Ninevites. Knowing that about you, just end my life. I can't go on. That's too much for me to bear. It's an amazing thing. And yet in seeing it, I think it raises a question for us. How in the world could this be? How in the world could anyone, let alone a prophet of God, resent God that much for being merciful? Well, unfortunately, as I alluded to just a moment ago in the introduction, it's not all that hard. And unfortunately, it's not all that uncommon either. This is really one of the reasons why Jesus spoke the parable of the prodigal son, which many believe should be called the parable of the older brother. Because how often we have all stood in the shoes of that older brother, haven't we? And we have been angry because God showed mercy to someone we felt didn't deserve mercy. That's the older brother. He was angry at the mercy of God, because God extended mercy beyond the bounds of what this brother felt was appropriate. Sadly, I think, and I can say with confidence, all of us have stood in those same shoes. We've all stood in the shoes of the older brother. We've all stood in the shoes of Jonah. Every one of us. It's a part that we've all played, and it's a part that we see Jonah playing here. And so how is it that we, like Jonah, can be so resentful of the fact that God shows mercy? Well, I think it begins with a failure to agree with God over the nature and extent of his mercy. Meaning, if we don't believe that his mercy is meant precisely for those who don't deserve it, if we don't believe that it's meant precisely for those who don't deserve it, then we will resent God when he extends it to those people, to anyone who fits in that camp. And this was obviously the case with Jonah. He, like many within Israel at this time, felt that those outside of the boundaries of Israel's borders did not deserve the mercy of God. They were pagans. And there were no pagans worse than those in Nineveh. That's what Jonah thought. That's how Jonah felt about this. Now, as this account vividly depicts, this wasn't the case. Rather, what we see here through this account is that the mercy of God was always intended to extend far enough to include sinners of the worst kind. The mercy of God was always intended to extend to the worst of sinners, even to those who by any measure don't deserve it. And like Jonah, I think that's what's hard for us to at times accept. Mercy for the alcoholic, mercy for the ex-drug addict, that's okay, isn't it? Because that's really not so bad. But mercy for the Ted Bundys of the world? That's a whole other story. It's almost like deep down inside, we think God should have kind of a minimum standard that he looks for before bestowing mercy upon anyone. Kind of like a prerequisite, where if you meet the minimum, then you know what? You qualify under God's plan for mercy. Sometimes I think that's the way we think, that there should be this, that you can disqualify yourself. Go beyond the bounds of God's mercy. Go beyond the extent of his reach. Sadly, I think many of us at times feel like that. Now, needless to say, such a mentality absolutely reeks of self-righteousness. It reeks of self-righteousness. And if there is anything that despises God's mercy above all else, it's just that. Because self-righteousness feels threatened, and it feels insulted by mercy. Self-righteousness says, how dare you think I need that? How dare you think that I need mercy? Don't you know who you're talking to? I'm a good and decent and moral person. Don't you realize that? And thus mercy is threatened. It's insulted. Self-righteousness is threatened and insulted by God's mercy. And that's why self-righteousness generally despises Christ. Those who are self-righteous generally despise Jesus Christ, because he's the ultimate display of God's mercy. His coming, more than anything else, declares the fact that we need mercy, that we aren't good enough, that we can't make it on our own, that we aren't good and decent and moral people, but that in fact we are sinful and we are dependent upon God's mercy. The self-righteous doesn't want to be confronted with that. Self-righteous doesn't want to hear Christ at the heart of every message. He doesn't. The self-righteous doesn't want every message to culminate in redemption. He doesn't. You know what the self-righteous wants to hear? Wants to hear Sunday by Sunday in the church? He wants to hear how he can become a better person. He wants to hear seminars on self-help. Why? So that he can improve himself and become less and less dependent on Christ. That's what the self-righteous wants to hear. But the one who is conscious of what he is and who he is wants to hear of Christ week in and week out. It's not enough to just be told how to live and what to do. We need to hear of Christ and be reminded of the grace and the mercy, the strength and the sufficiency that is found in him. And yet that's not what so many want to hear. So many just want to hear how they can be better, how they can improve themselves. Now you might be thinking, well, that's not me. That's not me. Maybe someone else. Maybe I think it's this guy next to me, actually. But I'll tell you one person it's not, and that's me. Well, maybe you're right. Maybe that's the case. Maybe that's not you. But let me just warn us all. But the moment any of us begin to lean upon ourselves, our works, our efforts, the type of people we are, to secure our favor with God, then we have stumbled upon the slippery slope of self-righteousness. And we need to shake ourselves and get ourselves back on the rock that is Christ. We need to shake ourselves. Because that is not solid ground to be standing on. The ground of self-righteousness is slippery ground. And it will take you further and further from Christ, further and further from mercy, and further from a truly healthy Christianity. We need to again lean wholly and solely and totally upon Jesus Christ and the grace and mercy that is abundant in him. And so it is. That's where this resentment of God's mercy begins, with a failure to agree with God over the nature of his mercy. But this resentment, this feeling that God's mercy shouldn't be offered to those we'll call the really bad sinners, those feelings will build. They will build if we fail to grasp that out of our own necessity, we too have become recipients of that mercy. You see, I'll tell you, the moment we lose sight of that out of necessity, out of the fact that we were helpless, we needed God's mercy, the moment we lose sight of that, and that as such we have received his mercy, that's the moment we start despising God's mercy, and as such we start resenting it and we quit extending it. That's really when we stop extending the mercy of God. Because now we are beginning to view ourselves in relation to God based upon our works, based upon our merits, based upon what type of people we are. We've lost sight of the fact that we needed mercy and that today we still need mercy. And God has been gracious enough to extend it to us. Now, that was obviously the case with Jonah. He had received mercy time and again. Right from his rebellious act in verse 3 of chapter 1, when God said, "Arise, go to Nineveh," and Jonah arose to go the other direction to Tarshish to flee away from the presence of the Lord. From that moment on, he had been a vessel, a recipient of mercy. Mercy through the storm, mercy in the belly of the ship, mercy through his recommissioning, and mercy here. He had been a constant recipient of mercy, but Jonah had lost sight of that. He had forgot that he too had been a recipient of God's mercy. And not a recipient by choice, but a recipient out of need. A recipient by grace of the mercy that is in Christ. It's really strikingly similar to what we read in the parable of the unforgiving steward in Matthew chapter 18. There, I'm sure you're all familiar with this story. You'll recall that Jesus tells the parable of a man who owed a debt that could never be paid, an unforgivable debt. And the king, out of mercy, said, "You no longer owe me a thing. washed away the debt with a word. Now, in response to that, you remember what this slave went out and did, don't you? He went out and grabbed his fellow slave by the throat because he owed him a few bucks and said, "Now pay up or I'm going to throw you into prison." Well, when the king got word of what it is that this wicked slave did, he summoned the wicked slave back before him. And in essence, he said, "How could you do this? You wicked servant. I forgave you a debt that you could have never paid simply because you pleaded with me. And should not you have likewise had mercy on your fellow slave? Shouldn't you have treated your fellow slave as you have been treated?" And so he said, "Away with him, throw him into the dungeon, hand him over to the torturers until his debt is paid in full." You see, the point is, the fact that he had received mercy should have made him a merciful person. That was just the simple, logical connection. It was just, I mean, you can simply deduce that yourself. No one needs to teach us that. That's why we know the people who are the most self-righteous, aren't they also the least merciful? Have you ever noticed that? I remember after I became a Christian, my theology was very different. And you have that sort of, you know, "I'm a better Christian than all these other lowlifes" mentality. You chucklers know what I'm talking about. When you're in that place, you're not a merciful person. You're just not. It's the way it goes. But as soon as you begin to really grasp and take hold of the mercy that has been given, that is when we begin to become merciful people. It's just the very natural outflow of receiving mercy. It really should serve as a springboard to showing mercy. And so the fact that we have received mercy in Christ should cause us to be merciful. There's your exhortation. Consider the mercy you have received. What flows out of that should be very natural. You should be merciful in response. And that's what the Lord wants Jonah to see here as well. And so what does he do to Jonah in order to help Jonah to see this? Well, as is oftentimes the case with the Lord, he asks him a question. He asks him in verse 4, "Do you do well to be angry?" In other words, is it okay that you're angry over the fact that I've shown mercy to all these people? Is that a good reason to be angry? I mean, the Lord's questions are so penetrating and so revealing. That's why he utilizes questions so often. Read the gospel. Think when the Pharisees came to him and asked him if he pays taxes, pulls out a coin. Whose inscription is on it? Answer a question with a question. It's just constantly the way the Lord interacts so that we discover the answer on our own, so that we then see the lesson the Lord is trying to teach. Now, notice here with regards to this question, there's no response to it. Instead, there's a shift back to the narrative as the Lord now shows Jonah through an object lesson the answer to his question. And so we're told in verse 5 that Jonah went out of the city and erected a booth for himself, and there he dwelt under it in the shade, waiting to see what the Lord would do to the city. He was just hoping for kind of being able to relive the Sodom and Gomorrah thing, another just fire and brimstone upon the city. Well, that didn't happen. Instead, what we read is that the Lord appointed a plant to grow up over Jonah's head and to provide shade for him. And it's kind of comical that this is the first time in the book where we read that Jonah was not just glad, but he was exceedingly glad. He was exceedingly glad And it was all because of a plant. The next day, we're told the Lord appointed a worm to attack the plant so that it died. And then in order to add to Jonah's misery, the Lord appoints a scorching east wind, kind of like our Santa Ana's coming off the desert, appoints a scorching east wind and a blazing sun to beat down upon him until he was faint. Kind of a side note, it's interesting to observe how everything in the story is subject to God, is obedient to God, except for Jonah. I mean, we have the storm on the sea, we have the fish in the sea, we have a plant, we have a worm, we have the sun. Everything is just marching right in step with the Lord. And the one point of rebellion is his prophet of all things. And so now Jonah is again just in the pit of his misery. And he cries out with another one of his self-pitying cries, saying, "It is better for me to die than to live." Now it's at this point when Jonah is nice and ripe, full of self-pity, that the Lord asks him the same question that he asked him in verse 4. "Do you do well to be angry?" And then he tacks on one little word at the end about the plant. "Do you do well to be angry about the plant?" To which our self-pitying prophet gives his standard answer. "Yes, I do. Even to death." He's brash before the Lord. "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." It's amazing. Now let's step back and kind of summarize here. What we have is God bringing comfort to Jonah through a plant. Easy man to please. And then we have Jonah, or God, striking down the plant so that it dies. That's the summary of this object lesson. Now the question is, what's the point of it? What's the point of this object lesson? Well, ultimately, it's to vindicate the mercy of God. It's to vindicate God's mercy, to highlight the difference in their respective views of mercy. On the one hand, Jonah is angry because the Lord destroyed a plant. A plant which Jonah did nothing at all to care for. He says, "You did not labor over it, nor did you make it grow." In other words, you had no real attachment to it. Furthermore, it was here for only one night. It was a plant that you contributed nothing to. In the grand scheme of things, it meant nothing. And that's what you're angry about. You're angry about the life of a plant, and you're angry enough to die. And at the same time, you're equally angry over the fact that I showed mercy to an entire city full of people. You're angry because I didn't wipe out hundreds of thousands of people, 120,000 of which were children who didn't know the right hand from their left. You're angry about that. That I showed mercy to people and didn't show mercy to a plant. That's what you're angry about. And yet, these people, I have cared for. These people I do have an interest in. Unlike you with the plant, which you did nothing to make it grow, you did nothing to care for it, it was only here for one night, I did everything to provide for these people. I created them. I sustained them. I cared for them. I gave them everything they need. And so consider again your view of mercy. in comparison to mine and recognize who is in the wrong here. You care more about a plant than hundreds of thousands of people. Regardless how wicked and evil and sinful they might be. Whereas I care much more about the people, regardless of what they are like and who they are. And in that sense, the mercy of God is vindicated. It is vindicated and it is set forth as being decidedly superior than the mercy of man. Man's mercy has limits. Man's mercy extends only so far. And so often it is so distorted. I mean, look at those who demand an abortion and also at the same time demand that we save a tree. I guess Jonah was part of Greenpeace, huh? It's the same thing. You know, kill the people, but save the tree. We can see how distorted our views of mercy can be. And thus God's mercy, the mercy of God, is vindicated here. And it is set forth as being supremely superior than the flawed and misdirected and limited mercy of man. The reason why is because in essence, God's merciful acts are really an extension of who he is. See, it's not hard for God to be merciful. God doesn't have to kind of drum it up within himself like we do. God is by nature merciful. Jonah knows this. Look at his prayer in verse 2. He addresses the Lord as gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He knew this. I mean, obviously he's echoing here Exodus 34, where God revealed himself by this title as he renewed his covenant with his people. He came to Moses in a cloud and he said, "This is who I am. I am the Lord God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and steadfast in love. This is who I am. And this is what I want you to know about me." Now the question for us is, do we know God like that? Do we know God like that? Is that our view of God? I think oftentimes we read the Bible sort of in the light that God is the angry father. We read Adam in the garden having sinned, God coming into the garden to look for him, as the angry father looking for his disobedient child in order to punish him and set him straight, rather than reading it as the broken father coming to extend mercy, to provide redemption. We don't see it that way, yet that's clearly the context. God is all too often the angry father. He's not the merciful and gracious father. He's all too often quick to judge rather than slow to anger. He's all too often, in our opinions, conditional in his love, not steadfast in his love, not saying, "I'll stand by you no matter what. My love for you is not conditioned upon your acts, your merits, your works, what you do, what you don't do. My love for you is not conditioned upon that." I think so many of us fail to view God as God has so clearly revealed himself to us as his people. I mentioned it a number of weeks back, but it bears repeating. Go back and read Exodus 34. And you'll see when Israel had violated God in the worst of ways, making this golden calf to worship. There, Moses throws the fit, slams down the tablets, breaks them, and then goes back up to Sinai. And there, as he's back on Sinai, God's people have done a despicable thing. The Lord comes to Moses, and how does the Lord reveal himself there? How is God saying, "This is how I want you to know me, how I want my people to know me"? It's by this name, He wants even his rebellious people to know this about him. And I think for a lot of Christians, we fail to do that. For a lot of Christians, we fail to view God as gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. If that's you this morning, then know the book of Jonah has something very special to say to you. The book of Jonah says that God is merciful. It's just who God is. God is merciful. From the conversion of the pagans and the stormy seas in chapter 1, God is merciful there. God is merciful repeatedly to his wayward prophet. God is merciful to these enemies of Israel, these worst of pagans, these violent evildoers in Nineveh. We see in every instant, with every character that arises in the book of Jonah, that the result of God's dealings with them is what? It's mercy. In every single one, it's mercy. Because that's what God wants to communicate to us. That God is merciful. And so from start to finish, we are given a picture of this divine mercy. This mercy that extends so much beyond the limits of where we usually would seek to extend mercy. And you know, that's something that all of us should know. We should all know it, not simply because it's written here in the book of Jonah, but we should know it living on the other side of the cross. We should know it because of Jesus Christ. We should know it because he has come to live and die and to be raised again on our behalf. That right there, the coming of Christ, the life and death and resurrection of Christ, is the ultimate expression of God's mercy. That is where mercy culminates. It culminates in Christ. He is a picture of mercy. And thus, because of him, we continue to drink of that mercy each day. Being spared of the wrath, being spared of the judgment, and instead enjoying all of the fruits of our adoption as sons and daughters. Where we share together in a joy and a peace and in a hope that we get taste of now and that we'll experience in fullness for all of eternity. That all comes to us as a result of God's mercy towards us. God is merciful. And so it is in the end. We would say the fact that God is merciful to those who don't deserve it is a very good thing. It's a very good thing. And it's a very good thing because we're all in that boat of those who didn't deserve it. There is no one here who is better than anybody else. Period. And there'll never be anybody who walks through those doors that is better than anybody else. That's just the way it is. We are beggars in need of mercy. And God has graciously extended that mercy to us. None of us deserved it. But in Christ, God has extended it and continues to extend it. He continues to extend it to all who would trust in him and in his Son. And thus the book of Jonah closes with a question. A question that highlights for us all the greatness of this mercy. And it does so in order that each one who reads it might in the end ask himself or herself the same question. Is not God great for showing mercy? That's the conclusion that we should all walk away from the book of Jonah answering. And how would we answer it? we would answer it with an amen. God is great for showing mercy, even to those who don't deserve it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we this morning thank you that we are and have been made recipients of mercy, that God, you have lavished upon us all of the blessings and the kindness that are in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we enjoy our Christianity so much because of Christ. It's not because of anything in and of ourselves, but it is because of him. Lord, I pray for each of us this morning that we would remain always mindful of the fact that we are recipients of Christ. That, Father, you would keep us from stepping onto that slippery slope of self-righteousness. And instead, you would always keep us founded and planted upon the solid rock that is Christ and his enduring perfect righteousness. Oh God, please bring this to pass, we pray. Help us, Lord, in response to the mercy that we have been shown, to constantly extend mercy to others. Expand the bounds of where we believe the limits of mercy should be extended. Oh God, please do this within us. Forgive us, Lord, that even now we have hard thoughts about others. Even now we are not thinking mercifully towards others. Forgive us, God, and bring our view of mercy in line with your view of mercy. Oh God, please do this, that the world through us would get a clearer, better representation of Jesus Christ. We pray this, that he would be glorified. Amen.
As James spoke about, our response to mercy should be mercy. And we also respond to mercy by worshiping him for who he is. And it's not a worship that comes out of what we can manufacture within ourselves, but it's a worship that is a response to his work within us. As we sing this song, I will worship with all my heart. We're singing in faith in what he has done. I will worship.
I will worship
with all of my heart.
With all of my heart.
I will praise you.
I will praise you
with all of my strength.
All my strength.
I will seek you.
All of my day,
I will follow
all of your ways.
I will give you all my worship. I will give you all my praise. You alone.
I will bow down.
I will bow down.
I will bow down.
Will you ask King?
Will you ask King?
I will serve you.
I will trust you.
Mercy of God in Christ provides an appropriate setting for us as we come again to his table to commune with him this morning. And especially as we consider where that mercy in Christ ultimately takes us. It ultimately takes us to heaven. And as we come to the Lord's table, we remember that we come to this table, and in doing so, we proclaim his death until he comes again. It really is a time for us to look beyond even what we have received now. The foretastes of mercy, the foretastes of grace, the foretastes of peace, the foretastes of joy. And it ushers us upwards. It's intended to cause us to think about the heavenly reality of these things as we experience them in full. You know, if you consider the Feast of Booths in the Old Testament, it's interesting to note that this was a feast to commemorate Israel's wandering as they journeyed from Egypt in captivity to the Promised Land in Palestine. But the interesting thing to note is that when they got to Palestine, they were never told to stop celebrating the Feast of Booths. Why? Because they were still sojourning. They were still pilgrims. They were still looking beyond. You see, Palestine is never what God had in mind for the Jewish people. That wasn't the fulfillment. The fulfillment is heaven. And that's why they were commanded to maintain this feast throughout their time in Palestine, throughout their time in the Promised Land, because they were still journeying towards that Promised Land. It was given to keep them fixed upon heaven. And in one sense, that's what the Lord's Supper does to us. It forces us to again consider heaven. It causes us to look upwards and consider all that is awaiting us in glory. It is a beautiful thing to contemplate and to consider, especially because so often we find ourselves encumbered by the trappings of this world. We find ourselves thinking about this afternoon and tomorrow, and the project that's due on the boss's desk in the next few days, the papers due in school. We find ourselves thinking about these things. And yet in coming to the Lord's table today, I'd like for us to think about heaven and what it is that we are anticipating and getting tastes of even now as we come to his table to fellowship with him. As we come to his table to commune with him and to commune with one another. As we come this morning, as we partake, know that we're doing much more than simply remembering. But we are getting foretastes of the goodness that is to come. We are having our faith strengthened as we consider what these elements represent. That is why this is a means of grace. Because faith is strengthened through considering again the cross of Christ and considering again what it is that awaits us. Faith is strengthened. We're not simply remembering. We are being strengthened when we come to this table. Now let me give a word of warning as well as admonishment as we consider this, the Lord's table. The Bible tells us that there are two requirements to partake in the Lord's table, at the Lord's table. The first is that we must be able to discern the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Simply put, we must understand what this represents. Secondly, it tells us that we must partake in a worthy manner. Now, of course, our worth is always found in Christ. But yet at the same time, let us be practical. Because where the exhortation is found in 1 Corinthians 11, we're told that some were sleeping. They passed away because they had partaken in an unworthy manner. And what that serves as is a warning to us that if we are holding on to certain sins, if we're refusing to repent, not that we aren't sinning, because we're all sinning. We've all sinned this morning. We've all sinned since we've got here this morning. We've all sinned since I've stood up here again this morning, every one of us. It's not what it's about. But is there any sin that we are unwilling to repent of, that we value more than Christ? If that's the case, then my exhortation to you is to repent of it now. And I do that based upon the authority of God's word, because God's word commands you to come to his table. And yet it also commands you to come to his table in a worthy manner. So if that's you, then even now, just confess that sin to God. It's not worth the waste of time anyways. Confess that sin to God and come and partake with the rest of God's people. And so with that, what I'd like for us to do is Gene will lead us in a song, during which time, if you would come forward, take the elements, return to your seats, and then we will together partake as one. Okay.
Lord of Lords, in you and best your
Father, we thank you this morning for the life we have in Christ. Father, the blessings we have now, and as great as they are, we know they're but foretastes of what is to come. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the fullness of all that awaits us in heaven, and that, God, we are being held securely by your great power until that day. Oh, we thank you ever so much for your faithfulness to us, your commitment to us, and we thank you ever so much, Father, that you are present with us even now. Thank you for one another, Lord, and for the blessings that we bring to one another, and how through one another's gifts and abilities and talents, we also receive just a shadow, Father, of all that the goodness that you have for us. Lord, we bless you and we thank you. We thank you for our Savior. Is him that we remember even now, and pray that in doing so, our faith would be strengthened, grace would be given to us. In his name, amen. Okay, Matthew 26, verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Okay, if you'd all please stand, and we will close with one last song together.
Romans 6:19 says, "Just as you used to offer the parts of your body to impurity, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness." Take my life.
Take my
all.